Well, we're going to continue. If you want to go ahead and be opening your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we're going to continue looking at some of the things that emerge in Jesus' ministry to his disciples. And then particularly noticing what Jesus knew, what his focus, what his mindset was. And then what we gain from that, how we get to reflect those same knowings, how we get to know what Jesus knew in the way we approach service, to have the mindset, to have the mind, in fact, of Christ. And just to review quickly, if such a thing be possible, we looked at what Jesus knew, and one of the things he knew. He knew that he came from God and that he was going back to God. And then we also saw in that Jesus knew he would reign. It doesn't just say he knew he was going back. He knew that the Father had put all things in his hands. R-E-G. That he knew that the Father had put all things in his hands. So Jesus is getting ready to die, and at that very moment, he's fully aware as he ministers to his disciples, and he's confident already that he's going to reign. And I like what Chris in his prayer was saying, that we see through the eyes of God, that we see through the eyes of Jesus, so that Jesus could actually look at his circumstance. He could look at the fact that he had one of the longest nights that could be possibly imaginable ahead of him. He had one of the longest, actually, days ahead of him that was going to begin that night. That Jesus was already aware of. And John tells us that Jesus was aware of what was coming for him through those next hours. That Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. Jesus knew that he was going to be crucified. Jesus knew that his disciples would betray him and run away from him. Jesus knew what a long, lonely, horrendous day of suffering lay before him. But he also knew this. He knew that he belonged to the Father, and he knew that he was going to reign with the Father for eternity. And so, rather than make the night about himself, you know, when Carrie and I were in South Padre Island, and I stepped on that fish. Some of you may not know that. Some of you weren't here for that wonderful tale. I stepped on a dead fish, and the spines of that dead fish pierced my foot, and I made the night about me. I made the night about me. I was hurting. And we were up in the room, and Carrie was willing to make the night about me too. She made it about me. She was washing my feet. I never thought about that. That's what Jesus does, for those of you who don't know where we're going. That night Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Carrie was washing my feet and swabbing it with alcohol and taking care of my two little teeny itty bitty wounds. And, you know, she made the night about me with me. It was about my pain. It was about my care. It was about my comfort. Jesus was facing an inconceivable night and day of suffering. Inconceivable, because it wasn't just the physical he was facing. It wasn't just that his hands and feet would be pierced or that his crown would be pierced. It wasn't just that he would be suffocating on a cross that was designed for maximum misery while you die. Jesus knew that what was ahead of him was the wrath of the Father. And Jesus turned around knowing this, knowing he came from God and was returning to God, knowing that he would reign with God forever, he was equipped to not make the night about himself. He was equipped to turn around and make that night about the needs of his disciples. And in fact, we won't go into this, but he made that true in an extensive way. That Jesus made the whole night about giving them truth and comfort and preparation for what was ahead. Rather than just saying, this is about me, he focused for hours on what they needed and made it about them. Now, he was also wise enough to go pray. He wasn't foolish about this. So later we'll see that Jesus goes off to pray. And then he asked for two or three to stand with him, be faithful with him to pray. So Jesus was not negligent of his need for focus in the Father. He was not negligent of his need for comfort and truth. But he first made it about the disciples. And let's also recognize, again, that one of the things we're looking about this is that we also have this confidence that if we belong to Christ, our destiny is with God and our destiny is to reign, as we looked at. I said this was a summary, right? Our destiny is to reign, and that as Jesus, that should give us freedom, power, and authority to say, I don't need to make my time on planet Earth about me. If our time on Earth was all we had, then it would make sense to make our time here all about us. This is all about me. I don't have any promise for a future. But if I know I have an inconceivable eternity of joy, I have an inconceivable eternity of authority and shared reign with Jesus Christ, that belongs to me. And if I see it with eyes that truly recognize the reality of that eternity, then like Jesus, I'm free periodically to turn around and just make it about somebody else's needs. And that's what Jesus did. We also saw last week that Jesus recognized and knew and the genuine need of the disciples. And that's what he gave service to. So again, he wasn't just putting up a front. He was serving their genuine need. In fact, turn to John 13 for a moment here. Because their feet were dirty and Jesus washes their feet. But let's also look at his interaction with Peter. In verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, right in the middle of ministering to the disciples' physical need, Jesus is still backing up and aware and paying attention so that he can minister to a larger circle of need. So we can say that one of the physical needs that the disciples faced right then was somebody needed to do something about those dirty feet. Especially if you were going to be sitting next to the guy with the dirty feet to eat and enjoy your meal. Somebody needed to do something about those dirty feet. And Jesus made himself the servant who attended to that. But Jesus is also recognizing that there was a spiritual need. And he addresses it both in terms of salvation. He doesn't use that word. But he makes that promise to Peter. Peter, you're saved. You are not dirty before me. You are not dirty before God. You belong to me. I've addressed that. So right in the middle of a foot washing service, so to speak, when Jesus, as God, is giving service to the need of the disciples for their feet to be cleaned, he addresses the promise of salvation to Peter, but then he also promises the need and addresses the need for cleansing. Not just the cleansing of dirty feet. But Jesus is saying, later you'll understand this, Peter. Right now, this just looks like a foot washing. Later you'll understand, I'm the one who not just saves you, I'm the one that on a day-to-day basis cleanses you. That you can be clean as you go through sin, as you go through failure, as you go through dropping the ball in your spiritual walk. Now, when do you think Peter most clearly understood this? I don't know, but I have an idea. Go to the end of the book of John. If your little thin pages can get there faster than mine. This is in chapter 21. And this is after the resurrection. And the disciples have seen Jesus, but they're not hanging out with Jesus. He appears to them periodically, but he's not just hanging out with them on a moment-by-moment basis. He has literally been resurrected and transformed into his eternal body. But he's coming periodically to interact with the disciples. And Jesus shows up on the beach while the disciples are out fishing. And they see him on the beach. They're not sure immediately at first who he is. But once Peter recognizes who he is, Peter jumps in the water and swims to shore. And you can see that in verse 7. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, and about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish, which, by the way, Jesus sort of told them where to fish for that big load. And then Jesus has prepared them food, and now Simon Peter and Jesus are sitting talking. And let's go to verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And we know, plenty of you have heard this in other sermons and lessons, Jesus used the word agape for love. He was saying, "Do you love me?" with a divine quality of unconditional love. And Peter's answer was, "I love you." And he used the word for brotherly love. "I love you like a brother." And Jesus says to him, "Then tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" with an agape love. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John." And then this time Jesus uses his word and he says, "Do you love me like a brother?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me like a brother?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, I don't know this for sure because it doesn't address this question. But when Jesus told Simon Peter, "One day you're going to understand that even though you were clean and saved your whole body, you're acceptable to me. One day you will understand that I cleanse you from your day-to-day sin. I cleanse you from guilt. I cleanse you from shame. I cleanse you from the ongoing experience and impact of sin in your life, that even though you're mine, you will still do sometimes." And that night, the very night Jesus had washed his feet, and the very night that Jesus had ministered to him and given him that promise of security of salvation in the relationship, that very night Peter betrayed Jesus by denying him three times, just as Jesus promised he would. And Peter was ashamed and Peter felt disqualified. This amazing interaction, the resurrected Jesus is looking Peter, the failure, in the eye, red. Failure, Ken the failure, on and on. Put your own name there. I don't have time to go through the whole list. He puts your name right there in front of him and he says, "I equip you to feed my sheep. I equip you for service to the body of Christ." And then our answer to him is, "Jesus, do you realize how I've failed? Do you realize how many times I've let you down? Do you realize how many times and in how many ways I have not looked like a man or a woman qualified to be in your kingdom or to serve in your kingdom?" And we try to disqualify ourselves as Peter's shame and guilt was trying to disqualify him. And Jesus really addresses Peter's shame and guilt by saying, "I'm commissioning you. You're qualified." So that for those three denials, he now gives him three statements of qualification. "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend to the flock. I promise you by my work, by my decree, you are qualified. Get back on track. Your guilt and your shame and your sin have not disqualified you if you belong to me. I cleanse you." Now, this to me is one of the most important interactions of this night of service. That Jesus is serving the disciples and he's already beginning to do service to Peter, whom he knows will be crushed by his failure in the night. That Simon Peter knows that he's going to vow to God, "Jesus, I'm going to stick with you." He promises basically to the death. "I'm going to stick with you to the death." And then a few hours after that vow and promise, Peter is denying Jesus. He's refusing to be associated with him. He fears for his where things are going. Jesus might be dead before the next 24 hours are up, and Peter's not sure he wants to be a part of that. And he denies him. And Jesus, knowing these things, knowing Peter's fallibility, knowing Peter's sinfulness, knowing that Peter's behavior will disqualify himself in his own eyes, Jesus is already addressing Peter's need by saying, Peter. Paul was probably listening in the other room. Peter, remember this. I'm the one who cleanses you. I'm the one who will cleanse you when tonight leaves you feeling disqualified and dirty. I'm the one who does that. Now, how does that apply to us? One of the things that I'm very aware of in my counseling work, I'm very aware of is going to be true in this congregation, but that we don't talk about it as much, is how hard our battle very often is at feeling qualified for our place in the body of Christ. Of doubts about our salvation, of doubts about our worthiness, doubts about whether we're as good as the person sitting next to us in church, or the person sitting in front of us, or the person who teaches our Sunday school class. How hard it is to believe that we are worthy. Now go to Ephesians chapter 5. 19, Ephesians 5:19. Well, actually, to make the thought complete, let's start in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That Paul, yes, this is Paul. Okay, got it right. That Paul is addressing our interaction with each other in the body of Christ. And now he's addressing how we're going to address each other's doubts, each other's concerns, each other's uncertainties, each other's sense of disqualifications. He's saying, you're going to have to speak to each other. But you're going to do it in a very particular and powerful way. You're going to speak to each other filled with the Spirit. Now, how many people here, I won't even ask. Okay. How many people here feel qualified to be filled with the Spirit? Just emotionally, you feel like, I'm good enough for the Holy Spirit to want to come dwell in me. Now, if it's about our own goodness and our own righteousness, then the natural answer, in fact, the correct answer is, I don't feel qualified. That's just the wrong question. Because we're qualified to be filled because of the work of Jesus Christ. This is a command to be filled with the Spirit. It's not a command to get your act cleaned up enough to be filled. It's a command to make a choice that allows the Holy Spirit to permeate all the areas of your life. And then that choice leads to things. That choice leads to transformations. That choice leads to righteousness. That choice leads to a growth in holiness. It leads to a growth in overcoming sin. It leads to a growth in addressing doubts and overcoming doubts. But he's giving us a command to be followed. That I choose, I desire and I agree with the Holy Spirit, fill and permeate all the areas of my life. That's a choice to not keep areas back. That's not a promise that I'm good enough yet. Okay? That is not a promise that I'm good enough yet. I don't come before God and say, Father, I have now cleaned out my life good enough that your Spirit can come fill me. I've now cleaned out a clean room. You can inhabit that room. And over here, my habits and behaviors, I've cleaned out that room. Now you can come dwell in this nice clean room I've prepared for you. And on, and maybe every now and then I hit a room and I go, I'm not finished with that room. You probably can't have that room yet. That is not the process that's being described. It's that I'm recognizing, Father, all the rooms in my house are dirty. You're the only one who has the power to cleanse and make them worthy of your presence. So I'm inviting you and giving you access to every room of my house. I want to be engaged in an active process where you have access to my thinking, because my thinking is not clean enough yet. I want to agree with you that you have access to my habits, that no habit is sacrosanct to me in my flesh apart from you, that I'm going to protect it and keep it. Your free to address every habit I have. You're free to address every pattern of behavior that I'm used to. You're free to address every area of relationship in my life. You're free to address every love and every priority in my life. The filling of the Spirit is how I get cleansed. It's not what I get as a reward for being clean. And Jesus was addressing this with Peter, saying, Peter, I'm the one who will cleanse you. And now we have this promise and authority. We can agree to be filled. We can agree to allow access in our life to the Holy Spirit. But then he's saying, out of that access, now that you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you, now turn around and speak to each other. He also says, sing to each other, right? Chris, I am real sorry that you had to sit in front of me this morning during the singing part of the service. Not... okay. But we're to speak to each other, to sing to each other. We're to admonish one another and encourage one another. In fact, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue this thought. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. We'll focus on that portion of it. We could keep on because it's actually an incomplete sentence. But what he's saying is now address each other. Look around for someone who's faint-hearted. What does faint-hearted mean? It means they're ready to quit. It means they're discouraged and they're ready to quit. And he's saying, now find that faint-hearted person and judge them and ask them to please stop coming to church until they get it together. We saw who was listening. Yeah, that's not what he said. He didn't say, you know what? We want to be a strong church. Let's get rid of the faint-hearted. What he said is we're the body. We are the church. Take care of the faint-hearted. Are there people in the body that are discouraged? There are. There are people in this body who are faint-hearted. I'm not going to name names. I don't even know all the names. But there are people that you and I can pay attention to and recognize they're facing some discouragement. Now, help the weak. He doesn't say feel superior to the weak. Talk behind their back about how strong you are compared to them. It's help the weak. Address those faint-hearted. Address the weak. Admonish the unruly. Are there people in the body of Christ that are living behaviors that are not pleasing to God, that don't have a clear vision and a clear path ahead of them for how they're going to keep growing and pleasing God? Admonish them. Admonish is a strong word, but it means you actually have to speak with them. He's saying, speak with each other. But just like the letter to the Ephesians, he's tying this into the Spirit. It's part of that same thought. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't shut down the things of God. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't shut down utterances from God. Don't despise prophecy. But in this process of speaking to one another, you can't do that apart from the Spirit. It won't be your judgment against them that leads you to admonish the unruly. It will not be a sense of superiority that leads us to admonish the unruly. It will be a compassionate love, a desire to see them enjoying the greatest blessings of God. Jesus wasn't getting ready to speak to Peter because he's saying, Peter, I just barely tolerate you in my kingdom. And I really want you to clean up your act so you're qualified to walk with me. His promise was just the opposite. Peter, I know you're going to fail and you're qualified. What an incredible time for Jesus to speak that promise to Peter. What an incredible time. You know, I think there are times... I hate to admit this, but I think there are times, particularly in my own family with Carrie or Aaron, where I like a little guilt. You know, I can leverage a little bit of guilt. You know, if Carrie said something or did something and she's feeling sorry about it, I can leverage that guilt. Yeah, take advantage of it. Jesus didn't dare despise his own sacrifice to leverage Peter's guilt. He didn't dare despise his own outpouring of blood and the breaking of his body to leverage a little guilt with Peter. Now, Peter, you really blew it that night. I hope you know that. You are so lucky. You are so lucky to still be in the kingdom, Peter. I sure expect a lot of really incredible service out of you over there. Jesus didn't leverage that guilt. He said, Peter, you're qualified to feed my sheep. Me? The guy who said those things that night? The guy who swore that I never knew you? I'm qualified? Yes. My work is so perfect. My work is so complete. My work is so deep and effective in you, Peter. You are qualified. And that's the mindset and the attitude that we get to bring when we go admonish the unruly. We're not going to kick people out because they're unworthy. We're going to say, you know what? If you're in the body of Christ, you're worthy. You're worthy of a higher life than the one you're choosing. We're not coming to you because you don't deserve to be here. We're coming to you to address this need, this behavior in your life, because you deserve to live much higher than this. You're forgiven and cleansed and qualified. So that the heart of Jesus in this night of ministry wasn't to leverage guilt or to point out superiority. It was to already prepare the ground for repentance and restoration. And then he addressed it there on the beach with Jesus while they shared fish together. That gets to be our mindset, that we admonish the unruly, we encourage the faint-hearted, we help the weak. Turn to Jude, the book of Jude, right before Revelation. Start at verse 20. It's Jude chapter Jude. Start in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So that Jude, I almost said it was Paul, Jude is now following that same train of thought that Jesus was living out and that Paul has addressed to us as the body of Christ. And he's saying, now, when you see somebody doubting, what should you do? And he's saying, be merciful to them. Have mercy on people when they doubt. Don't crush them under your judgment. Don't say, I'm not even sure he's a believer. He's talking about believers recognizing the doubts in believers. Believers have doubts. Everybody in this room has a time for doubt. If you haven't yet, you will. Everybody faces doubts. And thank God that he's already addressed that and said, now what I'm the one doubting, remember this, God's told you to have mercy on me when I'm the one doubting. Just write that down somewhere. But I'm also to have mercy on you when you're the one doubting. And for us to have mercy on each other is a reflection of the mindset that Jesus showed at that night of ministry to Peter. And then his ministry to Peter when Peter knew he was disqualified by his behavior. Just that Peter was wrong. Peter believed he was disqualified and he was wrong. And the expert on it was the one speaking to him. Peter, I'm the only one who qualifies people. I'm telling you, you're qualified. And we get to remind people. I think there are so many times when a believer hides their doubts because they're afraid of the judgment. They need help with the doubts. This should be a body, not that encourages doubt. We don't need to encourage doubt. It's going to come up naturally anyway. But that we do get to be a body that makes the honesty of doubt safe. That somebody knows in this body, you know what? There was a time when I doubted and I expressed it to somebody in the church. And boy, did they have mercy on me. Boy, did they come in to encourage me. Boy, did they walk with me through a period of time to strengthen my faith. Not to make me feel like I might not should come to church until I get all that figured out. But that they would actually walk with me through my doubts. Now, part of this If you're one of the people at a particular moment in your life where you're doubting, it's worth telling somebody. Take the risk. Maybe pray about it. Choose wisely. But take the risk and share your doubt with somebody that will walk with you through it. And ask for that. I'm not telling you my doubts because I want to try to disprove Christianity. I'm telling you about my doubts because I want it resolved. I want to come to a place of faith and strength in my walk with God. So share your doubts. Be honest about it. Every believer will have a time of doubt. And this has been covered with mercy by Jesus and now hopefully by the body of Christ. Now, my, how time flies when I'm having fun. We're going to go ahead and go to the last thing. My red looked like it was getting a little dim there. Go to John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. John chapter 5, 19 and 20. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel." So here's Jesus, Son of the living God, walking on planet Earth. And He's giving an acknowledgement to the character of God in everything He's doing, to the presence of God, to the power of God in everything He's doing. And He's just saying flat out, "I don't do these things alone. My service, even on that night, I don't wash my disciples' feet alone. I don't speak encouragement to Peter before he stumbles and falls. I don't do that alone. I do that in this incredible partnership where the Father has shown me His character. And I do all of these things with Him." And now we have this same principle and truth for us. You know, one of the things I was thinking this week, I was talking to somebody who is struggling with the possibility that Islam might be correct. Not a believer. Someone who's struggling with that. And one of the ways we ended up talking, one of the discussions we ended up in, was the recognition that neither in Islam, nor in Buddhism, nor Confucianism, nor on and on, all the lists we could give, do we have this promise. That now Muhammad lived the perfect life pleasing to God. And now Muhammad comes to dwell powerfully, personally, and in reality in the life of a Muslim believer. That's not the promise. Confucius, who wrote all those wonderful wise sayings, what is it, almost 3,000 years ago? He doesn't come back to dwell within and give power and effectiveness to the lives of those who trust in His teachings. And on and on and on. Only Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, promises to come dwell within a believer. So we're not just emulating our leader. He didn't just show us the way to God, and now we're trying real hard to follow His way. That Jesus Himself comes to dwell within us so that our service to one another isn't just that we learned from Jesus, all these things and more we could keep pulling out of this passage. We're not emulating Jesus. We're really choosing in faith to allow Jesus to live in and do through us. That is the New Testament Christianity that we're called to. That Jesus Himself comes. No other belief, no other philosophy, no other religion or teaching on planet Earth can offer that. Only Jesus Himself. Now, let's continue reading actually in John 5. After He gives that description that He and the Father work these things together. In verse 21, He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. As we're just recognizing some of the mindset and the knowings of Jesus, it's worth ending with this recognition. There is no approach to the Father but through this Jesus who is willing to be our servant. Not just to wash the disciples' dirty feet, but then within the hours ahead, Jesus was willing to go die on a cross under the Father's wrath to save those 12 disciples and to offer that same one even to that 12th disciple who rejected and betrayed him. And now he offers it to us. And he gives us this really crucial warning. There's no other way. You can't come to this Father while you dishonor the Son. You can't say, well, I really like God. It's just Jesus I have a problem with. And Jesus is speaking very clearly. And we could go to multitudes of passages all through the New Testament, the same thing. There is just one pathway. And when we desire the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ to continue in our life, we have to go directly to Him. We get to go directly to Him. Now, I said this was the last point I was going to bring up, and I was wrong. I won't say I lied. I'll just say I was wrong. Because okay. He did it with the Father, and now we pursue that same truth by Jesus indwelling in us. But there's one other thing I want us to recognize before we close up for today. Go to John chapter 17. And I want that chapter in front of you, but we're not going to read it right now. But this prayer is being prayed just hours after Jesus washed the disciples' feet. This prayer is being prayed that same night, just hours after he encouraged Peter for his coming failures. That Jesus, one of the things Jesus knew in his service to the disciples, something so practical as washing their feet, is he still knew, my night's not done, my evening is not finished until I stand before the Father and intercede for these that I'm serving. And boy, do we get to learn from that. That our service to one another is not only supernatural, as we've already talked about last week, in the sense that we're actually consulting the mind and the wisdom of God to know how to effectively serve each other's true needs. We're not just asking in prayer, Father, show me what to do so that I do it well, that I do what really fits the need, that I please you in it. That Jesus now, after he has served their true need, after he's given them the promise of salvation, and he's offered them the work of his day-to-day cleansing through sin, Jesus now stands before the Father to do powerful intercession and intervention on their behalf for all the things that they're facing in their life and that they will be facing in the years ahead as his disciples. That must be a powerful and effective part of our ministry in ministering to each other's needs. That we do a great job, this body does a great job, that if a need is brought, the body gets busy trying to meet that need. And I also believe we do a wonderful job in praying for each other. But that maybe the admonition of the Holy Spirit in this is go further in that. And it's like so many of those things in Revelation, the letters to the church, you'd say, well, I like what you're doing, but I want you to go further. That you and I get to grow in the effectiveness. We get to grow in the consistency. We get to grow in the intentional pursuit of intercession before God for each other. That even if one of us needs some food and we go over and we take some food, somebody needs a hospital visit, somebody needs some help fixing a broken tractor, somebody needs some help crawling out of a burning car, you know, whatever they need, we offer that need, and then we also commit ourselves to deep, powerful intercession. Again, with the recognition, I'm equipped for that intercession. You're equipped for the intercession. You have authority. It does not matter where you are in your spiritual walk. If you feel like you're just a brand new baby Christian, or you feel like you have really matured and moved and strengthened and deepened and walked with God in great ways, wherever you are in that walk, I need your prayers. And I'm serious about that. I need your prayers. You need to remember to pray for me. And I need to remember to pray for you. That in the body of Christ, there is no Christian too young to pray for you with power and effectiveness. There is no Christian too old to pray for you with power and effectiveness. Sometimes our culture probably drops them off at that end more easily. We are the body of Christ with power and authority to pray for one another, and it's worth practicing. It's worth practicing. Didn't mean to put you on the spot there, but I meant it. Okay? I'm going to ask. Let's pray right now. Father God, I do thank you that Jesus Christ, Jesus, your Son, dwells within us and really does equip us for effective ministry. Father, that we are free to meet, powerfully equipped to meet each other's physical needs, to care for one another physically, to be aware of things going on in each other's lives that we can actually give service to and help to. Father, I also thank you that we get to have power and effect in bringing encouragement in each other's lives, that when there's doubts, when there's struggles, when we feel disqualified, that we as a body of Christ get to go in and rather than administer judgment or condemnation, that just as your word read to us this morning said, that when we're dealing with a believer, we get to go speak out of a freedom from condemnation. We get to go give encouragement out of a certainty of forgiveness. That we will never be a body who leverages guilt. We will always be a body who leverages the power of grace. You are the true and the living God, and what you've accomplished through your Son's death is majestic. Father, help us to speak that majesty in the way we encourage each other. That our encouragement wouldn't just be the same encouragement that any human could give to another human who shares their philosophy. But that our encouragement, Father, would flow from truth that was purchased by your Son's death. Truth that is effective and powerful even in the life of a sinner who has stumbled but has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I also pray that your Spirit would make our help effective so that when we help those around us who aren't even believers, that it would please you to work in their lives and even through our love, not because we make a bargain with them, but that your Spirit works in them through our love and our care and our service to open their hearts to the one and only hope that they would have in your Son. Father, thank you that we are the body of Christ. And we pray right now as this local body, Father, we do pray for other churches in our community. Pray that your Spirit would help them to be effective in speaking the truth and sharing the gospel. Father, we pray for pastors and teachers in our community that they'd be bold in understanding the truth and speaking the truth. That when they're discouraged, when they're under attack, Father, we pray that your Spirit would sustain them and keep them on track. And Father, we pray for believers around this world who really are under true persecution this morning, that this day will not be a peaceful day for them because of how they will be called on to suffer for you, how they will be called on to see ones they love suffering for you. Father, we intercede for them. We bow before you as the body of Christ. We ask for the power and the grace of your presence in those believers who will face suffering today. We pray for them, Father, that your Spirit would speak truth into their doubts, into their wonderings. Father, that in the middle of their suffering, your Spirit would strengthen them with supernatural joy. That they would know that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That they would know it in their bones, in their hearts, in their cells, because your Spirit makes it real in their moment of need and suffering. We pray for them in these things, Father. And we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.